Would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33? Isaiah chapter 33 as we continue our series. The devil you know is better than the devil you don't know. Have you ever said that? Maybe you don't know the phrase, but I'm sure you get the gist of what it means. We choose solutions to problems, solutions we know, even though we know that those solutions that we choose have problems. They're not perfect. Why do we do that? Well, because the solutions we don't yet know, the things that we're unfamiliar with, the things we've not tried, well, they may bring worse problems with them. So stick with what you know and not with the thing that you don't know. You get the concept. Now let's apply this concept to maybe the most pressing question before us. Why do you struggle to trust God? Do you struggle to trust God? I do. Why? That seems to be the pressing question in the book of Isaiah thus far. Israel has struggled, to put it mildly, to trust in God. They've trusted in their own resources. They've trusted in other nations. Why? Why have they struggled to trust God? Why do we struggle to trust God? Could it be that we don't know God? If we're in church, we know about God, right? We may even be able to pass a test about truths about God, but do we know God? Are the things that we know about Him, are they personal to us? Do we know God? Could it be that the reason we struggle to trust God is that we don't know God? Knowledge and trust go together, right? I mean, think about it for a moment. If your car breaks down, are you going to just call some random shop that you don't know the people that work there, you know nothing about them? I mean, sometimes that's what you have to do, but in most cases, that's not what you're going to do. What are you going to do? You're going to call somebody that you know. Why? Because the person you know is hopefully somebody that you can also trust. That's the way that it works. The more you know somebody, the more that you trust that person. So why did Israel struggle to trust in God? Why did they trust in their own strength, the strength of other nations? Well, those were the devils they knew. It's not as though they thought, you know, trusting in Egypt didn't have any problems associated with it. They weren't stupid. It's not as though they didn't see that maybe it wasn't best to just trust in our own intuition and our own ingenuity. But those were the things they knew. That they knew what kinds of results that they thought that they could get from them. But unfortunately, they didn't know their God. Yes, that's what I'm saying. The Bible characters in Isaiah, the people who are identified as the people of God, believers, if you will, didn't know their God. And the same can be true of us in the church. We can know about God without actually knowing God. Knowing that the things about Him that are true are real to us. But when we get to chapter 33, which is our passage this morning, something has changed with a select group of people within Judah. They've repented. They are now trusting in God. We can tell that from the things that they are saying. But what changed? They came to know something about God. In fact, they came to know a number of things about God, but let us just get the main point of the sermon up for now. This is the main point. If we're going to trust God, we need to know God. We need to know God. What did they come to know about their God? I think there's a short summary of the whole passage in verse 22. Could be that this is the climax of everything we've seen since we left that picture of the Lord high and lifted up. Remember that in chapter 6? The king over all, the judge of all. And then we got to Ahaz and started seeing him as an example of somebody who doesn't trust God, doesn't know God, on and on and on. But then we come to this verse. Maybe it's the climax of everything that has come so far. And we hear this. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. They have confidence. God will save us. Well, what gives them that confidence? Because they know that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. They know these three things about their God. And it enables them to trust Him, to have confidence in Him. And these are the things that we need to come to learn about Him as well. In the first 13 verses of the chapter, we see something about God being our judge. I'll explain more what that means later. Then in verses 14 and 24, we see something about the Lord being our lawgiver. I'll have to say a lot more about that later. But then in verses 15 to 23, we see something about the Lord being our king. So as we read these verses, listen for the things that you need to come to know about God so that you can trust Him. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to skip some verses as we go. I'll let you know along the way. Verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, you who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. In the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Verse 7, behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Verse 9, verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Verse 17. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see the land that stretches afar. Verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Verse 24. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what's the sermon in a sentence? Who's got it memorized? Let me refresh you. To trust God, you have to know God. To trust God, you have to know God. We need to know three things about God that this passage teaches us. Yes, he's our judge, he's our lawgiver, and he's our king, but I'm going to explain what those things mean. So we'll put three things on the screen that are not judge, lawgiver, and king, but that's our starting point. Those are our headings, okay? So he's our judge. That's our first heading. What does it mean? We need to be careful. It doesn't mean less than what you think it means, that he is a judge who sits in a law court making judgments, but it's not simply referring to this. The image that we should have in our mind is the judges in the book of Judges. And they did sit in law courts and make decisions, but what was the main thing they did? They delivered God's people from their enemies. And that is the imagery that is being emphasized in our passage. See it especially in verses 1 to 13. So what is the first thing we need to know if we're going to think of God as judge or deliverer? The first thing we need to know about God is that our God is mighty to save. Our God is mighty to save. With the emphasis on the mighty. Verse 1, God announces woe on Assyria. So he's going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. But in verses 2 to 9, God's people are offering a prayer to God for deliverance. So do you see? God's going to judge the enemies, but in judging the enemies, he's going to deliver his people. So they're praying for deliverance in 2 to 9, and then in verses 10 to 13, God answers their prayer. And at the end of his answer to their prayer in verse 13, notice what it says. He's giving us the point. He says this, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to know about me. I'm mighty to save, and you need to acknowledge it. This is the very thing that they're doing in their prayer. Verse 2, they're crying out to the Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So they're looking to God's strong arm to deliver them. Verse 3, when the Lord lifts himself up, the nations are scattered. So they're confident in the Lord that he will deliver them very specifically from their enemies. So you see what's going on? Okay, God, you are mighty to deliver, and you're going to deliver us from our enemies. But that's not all that they do. They also acknowledge their weakness. Don't miss this. You can't actually acknowledge God's strength if you do not at the same time acknowledge your weakness. So what were they trusting in before they turned and were trusting in God? Remember, they were trusting in Egypt. We learned that over the last couple of weeks. They sent envoys to Egypt to make a covenant with Egypt, to make an alliance with Egypt. But notice what they say in verse 7. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. And then in the middle of verse 8, the covenants are broken. Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, our human machinations, our human ingenuity, our human strength to deliver ourselves, to save ourselves from Assyria, it didn't work. The devils we knew, oh, they failed us miserably. So they not only know that God is mighty, they also know that they are not. Verse 10. The Lord answers their prayer and says, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. English students, what's the emphasis in this sentence? Now. Now. They've already acknowledged the Lord is high and lifted up, but the Lord says, now. Get this. When you come to your lowest point, when you come to see that you are powerless, but God is powerful, when you come to see that you are weak, but He is strong, now, that's when the Lord is ready to deliver you. Or maybe I could put it this way. When you come to realize that you are not going to get anywhere in God's kingdom on your own strength, now you're getting somewhere. Now you're getting somewhere. When you've lowered yourself, now the Lord shows Himself to be high and lifted up, mighty to deliver. Do you know God? Do you know that God is mighty to deliver? Not just in your head, but do you believe it in your bones that He is strong and that the things that you're up against, they're actually worse than Assyria? Can you imagine that? They are. Your sin has placed you, it's placed me in a position where we will experience the judgment of God, eternal death, and there's not anything you can do about it. You're powerless. But our God is mighty. Mighty to save. And only He is able to save. Do you know this God? If you don't, you won't trust Him. What else do we need to know about this God? Verse 22 tells us that He is our lawgiver. And I'm not one to quibble with translations if I can avoid it, but I don't want us to get the wrong idea here. Lawgiver is a fine translation, but the word law or giver is not actually in the original. The word literally is engraver or inscriber. It is bringing to mind somebody who has written something down, but in a very specific way. They've engraved it. They've inscribed it. And that could be the law, and it probably includes the law, but I think the emphasis here is not on laws per se. The emphasis is on relationship. I think it's referring to inscribing or engraving a covenant One clue, I could be wrong, but one clue is the next time this word engraver is used in Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 49. In this context, Isaiah is talking about a suffering servant, will be introduced to him soon enough, who is keeping covenant where Israel has failed to keep the covenant. And this is where that word engraver shows up. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Do you see what's going on here? Most parents, they would never willingly abandon their children. Some have to give them up, maybe because they have no other choice. Maybe because they've died. There's all sorts of reasons why that may happen. What God is saying is that while this is not normal in human families, it does happen from time to time, but you need to know something that will never happen when it comes to my people. I'll never forget you. Your names, they're graven on my hands. I've established a relationship with you. It is legal because it is an adoptive relationship. But it has nothing to do with your noteworthiness. The only reason you're in relationship with me in the first place is because I sought you. Because I initiated the relationship. And I wrote up the paperwork. And I'm the judge that is going to enforce that paperwork. It's irrevocable. There's nothing that you can do to be in my house. I've done it all, and you need to know you're safe. I'm not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. So what do we need to know about God? He is mighty to save as our judge, but as our engraver, he's also gracious to forgive. Our relationship with him is grounded in grace, and it's grace because it is something that we don't deserve. I want you to see something that is just remarkable in this passage. In verse 10, God said he would lift himself up, right? So they're praying, deliver us. He says, I'm going to lift myself up. Verse 12, what does he lift himself up to do? He says, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. In other words, okay, you've prayed for deliverance. You've prayed for judgment on your enemies. It's coming. And it will burn hot. It will burn hot. You would think they would say, okay, that's what we asked for, good. But notice the way they respond in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And notice the question. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Okay, God's going to bring fire of judgment against my enemies. But now that I hear him say it, I'm thinking, what about me? I'm godless. How can I dwell with this consuming fire? fire. It's an appropriate response in some respect, isn't it? I mean, if you really know God, you see that He's mighty, that He will judge sin. And when you see rightly that you are a sinner who deserves God's judgment, you should be shaking in your boots. Do you know this about God? We need to know this about God, but how does this knowledge about God give us any confidence? It's insufficient knowledge, you see. If we only know God as mighty, if we only know God as judge, we will have no confidence in Him. We have to come to see that He is also gracious. That's the only way we can come to have confidence in Him. So they ask the question, who can dwell among such consuming of a fire? And the answer is given in verse 24. No inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. They'll be forgiven their iniquity. So the question, who can dwell with a consuming fire? The answer, the only people that can dwell, the only people who can be a part of my family, the only people who can live in my house, the only people who can dwell on Mount Zion are those whose sins have been forgiven. Or quite literally, in the original, their iniquity is lifted away. Or lifted up. Do you see the play on words? Verse 10, the Lord is lifted up. And what does He do immediately? He brings judgment on those who don't trust Him, judgment on the nations. But that's not all that He does. The Lord is lifted up also to lift up the sin of His people and carry it away. To lift up the sin of His people and to carry it away. Friends, our God is a holy, righteous judge, but He's also an engraver. He is a God who engraves His people on the palms of His hands, more specifically on the palms of the hands of His one and only Son, Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about and prays to His Father that He would be lifted up, that He would be exalted. But there's an irony there, because before He was lifted up and exalted to the right hand of the Father, He was lifted up on a cross where He took nails in His hands. So that if you trust in Him, you need to know that your names are engraven there. Do you know this God? Not only the one who is mighty to save, not only the one who is a holy, righteous judge, but who is also gracious to forgive. The only way we can have confidence to enter in to His presence is through the blood of Jesus. Do you trust God? Then you need to know Him. He is judge. He's mighty. He is engraver. Covenant maker. He is gracious. Finally, you need to know Him as King, and that His kingdom is unshakable. This is developed in verses 15 to 23. Verse 17, we read, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. Verse 20, behold Zion, the city of the appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. What is this referring to? There are different interpretations, I believe that it is referring to the new heavens and to the new earth, to the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, to the eternal kingdom. It is a vision in the first verse, verse 17, of the king, but then also a vision of his everlasting kingdom. But the emphasis is what I want to draw your attention to. The emphasis is that this kingdom is unshakable. Look again at verse 20. It is an unshakable kingdom whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. In the early days of Israel's history, God dwelt among his people. Okay, that's what we're talking about here, is dwelling with God. God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent. Okay, what do tents do? They move around, right, from place to place. From time to time, the people of God, they've got to pull up stakes, they got to pack up the tent, they got to move, then they've got to set it back up again, put the stakes back down. You get the picture, right? One of the difficulties that kids deal with who are in the foster care system, it's hard for us to imagine this. It's the constant fear of moving. It's hard to feel safe and secure. It's hard to feel wanted. If at any moment you may have to pull up stakes and move on, new home, new family, new everything. But what God is saying is, you can have confidence in me. You can trust in me, because in my house that is coming, we're never pulling up stakes. It is an unshakable, it is an unmovable kingdom. When you come to live in my house, it's a forever home. Peter tells us about it. He says that if we are in the family of God, that we have an inheritance. Do you understand that? When you think about heaven, when you think about heaven, you need to understand it in familial terms. It's family language. It's inheritance. We're in God's will if we are in his family. It's not just, I took you off the street so that you can have a roof over your head. No! You have full inheritance rights. Everything that belongs to my son Jesus, it's yours. Peter says that if we are in God's family, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you want to trust God? I mean, this is what we're up against, friends. This is what we're up against every day in our life. You have to have confidence that your inheritance is unshakable, and it is worth the wait. It is worth the wait. Almost every time we fail to trust God, it's because we don't think God's strong enough to deal with this. We don't think God loves me enough. Or we don't think that what he has for us is good enough. If you want to trust God, you have to know that his kingdom is rich and it is unshakable. Verse 15 tells us that those who dwell with God are those who walk righteously, that they speak uprightly. Don't get the wrong idea. This isn't saying, okay, you got to get your act together if you want to dwell with God. We've already dealt with that. It's by his grace that we dwell with God. So what does he mean when he says that those who dwell with God, they walk righteously, they speak uprightly? It means that they're living according to the will of God, but more to the point, I think that it means that they're not double-minded. They're singularly focused. Focused on God and all that is ours if we are in Him. A singular focus on God is what enables us to have a wholehearted commitment to God. See, if our minds are fixed on what is true about God, do you see how it might affect the way that we live our lives in trust of God? If only God is mighty to save us, do you believe that? Why would we not trust in Him alone? If only God is gracious and able to forgive us, then why would we not trust in God alone? If only God can give us an unshakable security, then why would we trust in anything but God alone? If you're going to trust God, you've got to know God. Many trust the devil they know instead of the God that they don't know. But those who come to know God, if I can say it, those who come to know God, they say to hell with the devil. With those things that I thought I knew. With those things that I thought were doing something for me, because I have now come to know my God and I'm done with them. My God is mighty. My God is gracious. And my God has done everything to secure my eternal inheritance. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Let us pray that this God would give us this knowledge. Father in heaven, the transformation that we see here, people trusting in themselves, trusting in other human strength, to trusting in you. It's a miracle. It is something that you have to do in our hearts. And so I pray that you would do that very thing right now. That the things that we know about you in our head are true, that we would come to know them personally, experientially. That you are powerful, that you are gracious, and that you are good. So that we would come to trust you, our Savior and our God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.